ideas about their plans are, there's no political leader that fits that bill. And surely can't be talking about the kind of superheroes that we see in our films that are saving the world from some catastrophic thing or catastrophic evil. Those are just elements of our imagination. They entertain us, but they're not real. A savior of the world that the Samaritans were talking about is someone, a deliverer who could come and take the pain, the brokenness, the sorrow, and yes, the sin. Sin's not a very popular word in our culture, but according to the Word of God, there are actions of ours that can offend and do offend a holy God. So this deliverer, this savior of the world, he comes to take all of that human mess of ours, the mess we've done to the planet, everything, the whole big pile of it, and he takes it upon himself so that everything can be set right, so that the world can be whole again. But Jesus, as that deliverer, is not just a big mission concept person, not restricted to that. We're told in Scripture, we're given a parable in both Matthew 18 and Luke 15, a parable of the lost sheep. Jesus tells a parable about a shepherd who has 100 sheep. 99 are all together. They're safe. They're not in any danger. But one wanders off. And the shepherd goes after that one. At first glance, I think I've said this to you in another sermon before, at first glance, that may look like bad math or bad planning, bad logic. You've got 99, why don't you just attend to those? One wanders off, one's in danger. But it's different when you're that one, isn't it? And that's what I think we're dealing with here. A Jesus who's not just a big mission Jesus, a big mission savior of the world, but he's a savior, he's a deliverer for the individual, cares about the individual. I mean, isn't that a little bit hard for you to believe? There are times that I am in awe of that when I dwell upon it, that Jesus really does care about me. That if I'd been the only one surviving on planet Earth, he would have died for me so that I could be redeemed. It's a marvelous, marvelous thought. Well, in John chapter 4, in the verses that preceded the scripture that Anita read for us, we have the story of a woman who lived in a town called Sychar. And it said that Jesus, in verse 4, it says that Jesus needed to go through Samaria. So you can see here on this simple map we have, if you're going from Jerusalem and you want to go to Galilee, which is where Jesus was headed, it looks like Sychar is pretty much where you have to go through, or at least the region of Samaria somehow, you have to go through it. But the Jews didn't always do that. So this is a deliberate action of Jesus. When John records this in verse 4, he says Jesus needed to go through. He needs to go through for that Samaritan lady, and he needs to go through for the Samaritans that will be further affected by her testimony about what transpires between her and Jesus. In Jesus' time, a lot of the Jews who were very concerned for purity, holiness, they would actually circumvent Sychar. They would go, really not well lit, but if you could see, there's a little line going up from the J in Jerusalem up towards Sychar. It's Jordan River. And these people, so wanting to avoid the Samaritans, they would circumvent it. They would cross the Jordan and go up to Galilee that way. They wanted to remain pure. They wanted to remain untouched by the Samaritans. Well, why was that? Why? What's so bad about Samaritans? I mean, we have problems in our world today. I suppose the world's always had problems with racism, but it's really being highlighted in many ways in the news and in culture today. What's wrong with the Samaritans that the Jews are so eager to avoid them? You can, I'm not going to take the time now, but you can read for yourself in 2 Kings chapter 17 how that let me start by saying the nation of Israel is 12 tribes, and after Solomon they split 10 tribes to the north, 2 tribes to the south. The 10 tribes became known as Israel, and their capital was Samaria, and 2 tribes to the south known as Judah. It's Benjamin and Judah together. Well, when Assyria conquers the 10 northern tribes, the king of Assyria decides he's going to take people from other places and he's going to repopulate Samaria. So it's going to be the way he wants it to be. And they took exiled many of the people from the northern kingdom of Israel. They took them away into captivity. And now those that remained, those Israelites that remained, there was intermarriage. There's mixture with them and these people that come from other places. When later on, about 140 years later, the Babylonians conquer those 2 lower tribes, Judah and Benjamin. They take them into exile. When they come back, the temple was located in Judah, and they want to rebuild the temple. So these people that are now this blended people in Samaria, the Samaritans, they offer to come down and help. They say, we'll come and help you build your temple. They told them, no, thank you. We don't. Because as you will read, if you have the chance, in 2 Kings 17, what they're trying to do, we have a word that we use for today, syncretism. They blended their religions with the religion of Judaism. They didn't do that because they looked at Judaism and they thought, wow, they got some really good things here. No, they did because they were experiencing some real calamities. For one thing, lions came into the land. And they looked at this as a severe judgment. They thought, we're not doing something right here. So let's look and see this religion that was here previous to us. And what they did was that it was blended. And it was blended until Jesus' day. So the Jewish people, the Jews in Judah now, many of them who are really striving for purity, and I think you know the name for some of those folks, they were called Pharisees. Easy to criticize them, but I think on the whole it's a rather good thing to want purity, to want to, their impulse was, our ancestors have failed God before. We don't want to fail him anymore, so we're going to get into the scriptures, and we're going to obey them the very best we can. Now, that obedience isn't good enough to satisfy a holy God. And even their concepts were a blending of their own traditions with what God had said. But in their desire for purity, they don't want anything to do with Samaritans. So when Jesus needs to go through this city, that should get our attention. He needs to go through. Now, he comes to a well at noon. It's perhaps significant. It's a sort of an odd detail to include what time of the day Jesus goes there. What difference would it make to us all these hundreds of years later? But we're told that he goes there at noon. And a woman is there to draw water. Now, at this time, that's right at the heat of the day, it was most common to go in the morning or to go in the evening to draw your water. It's cooler. I mean, it's carrying the water is heavy, laborious work, and so you want to go at a cooler point of the day. It's possible, and if you know the story, you know why this might be, it's possible that this woman comes at the middle of the day because that is the low-volume time, and she is perhaps ostracized. I can't say that to you with certainty, but it's possible that she is an ostracized member of the community because later on the story reveals to us that she's been married 5 times and the man she's currently with isn't her husband. So that's a possible reason why. Now, I do want to add that we're told that way back in Moses' time that the daughters of, I can't think, the gentleman... Moses married one of his daughters, it might have been Reuel. his daughters went at noon to get water. So it's not totally unheard of thing. But I think it's here in our story, our attention is to be drawn to it. She's there. And Jesus, his disciples go off for food. He asks her for a drink of water. Now, today, it's not a big deal. I mean, if I were by a well on a very hot day, and one of the ladies here was drawing water, and I said, can I have a drink of that? In our culture, it's no big deal. I mean, you would, I would imagine, all of you being polite ladies, you would say, sure, have a drink, John. Have lots. But at this time, Jesus being a Jew, her being a Samaritan, and I've already told you the difficulties that the Samaritans and the Jews have. And let me just amplify that for you for a moment. This is how bad things were between the two people groups. The Samaritans, one time, the Jews were opening up their temple for a festival. And the Samaritans bring in dead men's bones and scatter them across the courtyard. I mean, that is an abomination to the Jews. If you read the Old Testament law, you can't touch anything dead. And if you do, I mean, if say somebody died in battle and you had to, you know, bury them or something, well, then there's a period where you are unclean. You're ceremonially unclean. So they want to just mess with the Jews, and so they throw these dead men's bones across the courtyard. Well, the Jews, you can say, wow, that's, the Samaritans are awful. Well, the Jews were awful in return. The Samaritans, you know, they've, because of this blended religion thing, they realize in the Old Testament scriptures that Mount Gerizim was an important mountain. So they said, well, the Jews have their temple over on Mount Zion. We're going to build ours on Mount Gerizim. And the Jews went in at one point, I think it was about 142 BC, and they tore their temple down. They just razed it to the ground. And so this is the kind of hostility between the two. And Jesus asked this woman for water. And not only are the Samaritans viewed as unclean, Samaritan women in particular are unclean. So, you know, she's puzzled by this. She recognizes he's a Jew. He's alone well, seemingly we're not told anyone else is there. He's alone at the well. She's alone at the well. This isn't totally appropriate for their culture. And Jesus asks her for a drink. Why do you ask me for a drink? And Jesus says to her, I mean, this whole conversation, we know that Jesus is God incarnate. But she doesn't know that. And as I think I've expressed to you before, I don't think you can make this case from Scripture that it's sort of, there's a human body and then God is just downloaded into it so that Jesus is constantly aware that, you know, I'm the second person of the Trinity. There's some mystery here, that here is God in human flesh, but we're told in Scripture that he develops as a boy. You know, he's not like a little superhero. He's a real human being. So he's, and to further that point, he's tired here. It tells us he's tired and he's thirsty. But then he tells her something, and the whole thing, as I was about to say, the whole thing is like Jesus is so wise. Watch the way he deals with somebody in conversation. I make mistakes constantly in conversation. I say things that accidentally offend people. Sometimes when I'm trying to be clever, it doesn't come off. Or sometimes if I want somebody to do something, even something noble, like have them come to the Lord, my efforts are really ham-fisted. When I look at Jesus converse with somebody, he's so wise. It's like watching a master chess player at work. And he tells her, he says, if you knew who it was that said that to you, you would ask of him for living water. Now, in the Gospels, people get puzzled, and I'm sure I would have too. Just the chapter before, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus about being born again, and Nicodemus says, can a man enter his mother's womb a second time and be born? I mean, that's ludicrous. And Nicodemus is trying to puzzle the whole thing through. Now Jesus is telling a woman that he could give her living water, and she says, "You don't even have anything to draw water out of. Where would you get this water?" When he tells her that this water is, it's living water that gives eternal life, all of a sudden she gets really interested. She says, "Give me this water." Jesus says to her that, again, watching this master conversationalist. So if it's me, I'm talking to someone about living water. And finally, this is what Sam and I were talking earlier about evangelism, witnessing to people. If somebody said to me, "Yeah, okay, give me this living water," I'd be like, "I got one. I got a live one here. I got somebody finally interested. It's like, okay, here's what it is." Jesus doesn't do that. He said, "Go and get your husband." It's like, see, I don't do that. Because if she goes and gets her husband, she's not coming back. I've lost the person I'm sharing about this living water with. She goes, "I don't have a husband." And Jesus said, "Yeah, what you're saying is true. You've had 5 husbands, and the man you're with now is not your husband." So the next thing she says, I don't know if she's trying to get out from under the heat of that moment or whatever, but she says, "I perceive you're a prophet." He's like, "You have exceptional ability here." And now it could be that she's just remarking on something that's obvious. He must be a prophet if he knows these things about a woman he's never met before. Or she could be trying to get the bright light of his omniscience off of her. Whatever the case, Jesus begins to talk to her, and he says, "Oh," she says, "I perceive you're a prophet." And she said, "You know what? I got a question for you, since you're a prophet. Our leaders say that we should worship on this mountain, Mount Gerizim, and the Jews say we should worship on that mountain. What do you say?" Now again, 2 ways the story could go. We're not told exactly. I've heard preachers stake out a claim either way. You know, it could be that, again, she's trying to divert the conversation. It could be, "All my life I've wondered, why are we worshiping on this mountain and they're over there? Who's right? So I got a prophet right in front of me who knows stuff about me that how could he possibly know? And so I'm going to ask him the question." And Jesus tells her, I mean, he doesn't do a soft pedal thing. He doesn't say, "Well, you know, you got your way of worshiping, we got ours." So salvation is of the Jews. But he tells her that a time is coming, and now is, when true worshipers are going to worship God in spirit and in truth. God is spirit, and those that worship him in spirit and truth. So he's telling her, you know, there was a time for that, but now we are coming into a time when God, in the promise of Jeremiah 31 through 34, the promise of the new covenant, is that you will all know me from the least of them to the greatest of them. You'll teach no more every man his neighbor, saying, "Know the Lord," for you'll all know me. With Jesus coming, Emmanuel, God with us, the one who's sitting with her at the well, he's telling her, it's a new day has arrived. It's not a matter of going to a physical temple. You must worship on this mountain, or you must worship on that mountain. And he's not able to explain to her at this moment, but the more complete truth of it all is God was coming not to be just Emmanuel, God with us, but that the Holy Spirit would be sent and come to reside inside of those who believe. Well, I'm going to shorten the story up a little bit. The disciples come back. They had gone to get food. And when they arrive, they see Jesus talking to this woman. And the text tells us they don't ask him. No one says, why are you talking to her? Like, what's going on here? Again, it borders on the culturally inappropriate. Jesus cares that much about that woman, that individual woman, that he says, "I know where the boundaries are. I know where the cultural boundaries are. But I can step over them because there's something more important." See, that's where the Pharisees and others, Old Testament folks, got all messed up. The rules became bigger than the principles. One day, Jesus' disciples are walking through the field, and they're cracking off some wheat to eat. Not very appetizing, I know, but you know they're hungry. And the teachers of the law want to know, how come your disciples are doing that on the Sabbath day? Well, it's quite simple. They're hungry. It was like, but under their understanding of the law, it's like, you're breaking the law there. And Jesus explains, he's like, the Lord of the Sabbath is here now. It's the Sabbath wasn't, man wasn't made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man. And there's a syndrome where whether you're of the Samaritans or you're of the Jews, or even you're a 21st century Christian, where if the rules become so big to you, again, wanting to be pure, wanting to be holy, that's a noble thing. But if rules become more important to you than, very simply, love. I mean, when I was younger, I used to make this mistake a lot. I like studying the Word. I like reading apologetic books. And so if, you know, I'm in a conversation and someone said something that I thought, well, that's not right, I can disprove that. I must have, and Lord forgive me, I must have injured so many people over the course of my life because I want to be argumentative. I want to be right. I want to be orthodox in my belief and make sure that the person I'm speaking to doesn't walk away with any, as I perceive them, misunderstandings. Love is always what's most important. And hear me well, I'm not saying that correct doctrine isn't important, that orthodoxy isn't important. Don't let that be what you take away from this. The scriptures are important. They're consummately important. But when I die, if the only two inscriptions that they could think to put on my tombstone when I die is, he really loved the Word, and he really loved. If those are the only two choices, I'll take this one. I want to be known as somebody. That, to me, that's the whole idea. If God is living on the inside of me, and God is ministering through me, what should be affecting people is love. Well, let's finish up here quickly. The disciples come along, and at the same time they come along, it says she leaves her jar. Now, that's a big thing for her. She has come here to draw water. Water is essential to life. And this whole conversation that she's had with Jesus, the way it's transpired, she's like, I got to go tell people, this could be the Messiah. So she runs off, she runs into the town, and she tells people, I met a man who told me everything I ever did. Now, she doesn't mean, of course, that, you know, every single action she's ever taken. But she's saying, you know, the big stuff in my life, this guy knows about it. Never even met him before. Never laid eyes on him, nor he, me. He knows, he knew everything about me. They go out, because of what she said, the text tells us, they go out and they want to talk to Jesus. And then something really neat happens. They spend 2 days with him. And it says, he's talking with them. But we're not told what he said. But whatever he said, the conclusion is, the title of our sermon today, that they said, he's the Savior of the world. Now, I want you to see something, have it underscored in your mind. She thinks he's the Messiah. She's not sure. She goes, I met a man, I met this prophet, and he might be the Messiah. See, these Samaritans, too, were anticipating the Messiah. Genesis 49:10 indicates there's a ruler coming. And that's part of their scriptures. The Samaritans only had the first 5 books of the Bible. They know of a Messiah. But they didn't say, after they spent 2 days with him, they didn't say, whoa, he is a prophet. I'll tell you. They didn't say, teach? Oh, my goodness. He explained that whole Pentateuch to us. What a teacher. Nor did they say, he's the Messiah. They shot past all of that and said, he's the Savior of the world. Now, let's look at Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 9. Now, I want to look at these two passages. We're going to listen to Paul for a second. And the reason I want to look at them is because we are not privy to what Jesus said to them. So what does this involve, being Savior of the world? You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we've now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? One of the things that the Savior of the world does is he saves us from God's wrath. Earlier in the sermon, I mentioned that sin's not a popular concept today. You know, back when I was younger, you might say, someone might go to church and hear sin preached against, or have it concluded that they were a sinner. It wasn't that hard back then to convince somebody they were a sinner. It was more or less, even if they chose not to follow Christ, they're like, yeah, I'm a sinner. Now, today, that's hate speech. You can tell me I'm a sinner. You don't talk to me like that. I find that very offensive. You can't tell me I'm a sinner. Nor is God's wrath a popular concept. But you know what? I'm telling you the truth this morning, the absolute truth. It doesn't matter what kind of cultural tidal wave comes to wash away the concept of sin, the concept of God's wrath. They are both true according to God's word. We do sin and we do offend a holy God. Could you imagine if I asked for a show of hands this morning? I won't, because I know what the response would be. If I would have said, when you think about Hitler, does it make you angry? When you think about what the Nazis did, when you think about Auschwitz, does it make you angry? I mean, maybe not every day do you think about it and rouses anger within you. But I mean, if we showed a film here about the atrocities of World War II, I think every person in this room would say, yeah, it makes me very angry. Well, how could it be then that we have this ability to respond to sin? Now, that's sin in its most drastic form. And yet, we don't want to hear about a God who can have anger, who has wrath. Paul says very clearly in 1 Thessalonians, talking about the wrath that is to come. I like to be liked. I would like to go places and talk and say, and just skirt God's wrath. Now, neither do I think it's very healthy that we constantly think about it and dwell upon it. Some people can become neurotic about the whole thing and just live under this fear that, you know, they'll draw their last breath and they're going to meet up with God's wrath. Not if you're a child of God, you're not. But it would be irresponsible for me. It would be sort of a ministerial malpractice if I avoided that one of the elements of Jesus being the Savior of the world is that he has come to save us from God's wrath. Our final scripture this morning in Titus chapter 3. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived. He's speaking to people who've become Christians. They become believers. And enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs having hope of eternal life. The thrust that I take Paul to be talking about here is the activity of the Savior to come and take us from the mess we end up in ourselves, we end up in life. Talking about, in verse 3, being hated and hating one another. I mean, I don't know how much cable news or news of any kind that you consume. I'm kind of drawn to it. I like to hear what's going on in the public square, as it were. If you watch American cable news, it does seem this way, that everybody's really angry, boiling angry. Well, it's not just in politics. You know, how many people, no, I'm not going to ask this. I was going to ask, how many people like your neighbor? I mean, the world that I grew up in, now again, every time I come and speak for you, I don't want to be like, I come from this wonderful, wonderful place in the 1960s where, you know, there were no cats in America and the streets were paved with cheese. You know, I don't want to be foolish. But in some ways, things were better. People knew their neighbor. I mean, it's a little bit different now. People are more transient. People are coming and going at a rapidity that is faster now than previously. But the fragmentation of society. See, one of the things that when Christians become part of the family of God, you're getting that. You're getting a family. If you're a member of Lord's Grace Church, look around for a second. Just take a little break from looking at me. Look at each other. This is your family. And just as in your real human family, maybe you aren't crazy about every single person in this room. You know, maybe you are, and that's good. Then we're getting someplace. This is your family. You can have, let's say you're like myself, you're raised in a Christian family. I was born in a situation that, I was adopted. And often when I tell people that, I think I've said this here before too, when I tell people that, women in particular go, aw, you know, like it's some really painful, like I'm a Dickens character or something. I was born into a Christian home that was like a Norman Rockwell painting. I had wonderful parents and a wonderful brother. I was blessed. It was a nurturing, healthy family. And I was blessed to belong to a church family like this that too was nurturing and healthy. The fragmentation that's in the world, this stuff, malice, envy, hated, and hating one another. We aren't perfect here at Lord's Grace Church or at any other church in the Lower Mainland, but we are learning. We are learning to become, to release. Paul says in Galatians, I pray for you till Christ be formed in you. We are growing in the Lord so that with each passing year, become a more and more healthy and nurturing family. The rest of the world can go on with this stuff. In fact, it's likely they will, and it's likely it'll get worse because it's as though people, I'll finish with this. I moved to British Columbia from Florida. Florida is part of the U.S. Bible Belt. In Florida, if I told people, yeah, I go to such and such church, well, they may not know that church, but, you know, going to church, there's a frame of reference. Maybe their grandma goes to church. Maybe they went to church when they're in Sunday school, or they got a couple of friends that are wild for Jesus. You know, they had a frame of reference. Since moving here in 2010, when I talk to people who aren't Christians, I get this vibe like, really? People are still doing that? How cute. Carry on, John. That's good for you. Yeah, and they're becoming untethered too. But the world today without Christ, people are becoming untethered from what is righteous, what is good. And it's to the point where I feel like in some ways, culturally, we can't even see the dock anymore. we're far away. What's the answer to that? What's the answer to all this? This Savior of the world that we're talking about this morning, this person who went to these people who were hated, he, according to cultural boundaries, he had no business being with them. Certainly not asking for water from a Samaritan woman. But the scripture says he needed to go through Samaria. He had a mission to these particular people, and he went. And he, you and I, you think about when he found you. We weren't any bargain either. We were full of ourselves. Maybe you haven't done heinous things in your life. I hope you haven't. Maybe some of you have. But regardless, we were full of ourselves. See, that's the whole thing, the Garden of Eden. You'd say, well, this is a fruit that's desired to be, to make one wise. You know, serpent says, if I eat it, I'll be like God. I'll know good and evil. I won't have to ask for permission anymore. I won't have to ask questions. Is this good, not good? I will know. I will be the one to make the decision. Friends, the reason churches in the lower mainland aren't filled this morning is because people don't want a Lord. It isn't because we aren't doing church right, because we aren't singing the right songs, or the preacher preached too long. You know, that's not good, but that isn't why people aren't in church. People are in church because they don't want a Lord. What can we do for them? And I hope this doesn't sound like a cop-out to you. You could say, wow, you talk to us all these minutes. Okay, there must be something here. What can we do about it? We could pray for them. Pray targeted prayers. Now, you can pray for the whole lower mainland if you want. You can even pray for the northern parts of BC. You can just blanket a prayer out. I challenge you to pray targeted prayers. Pray for those you love, those you are friends with. Pray that you will be light, that God will continue to form Christ in you so that, see what happened to her? All she did is like electrical, right? He tells her about who she is without knowing her. This electrifies her. She goes back and she's like, you got to come and see this guy. He told me everything I ever did. They go. They talk to him for 2 days. And he whatever he said to them convinces them that he's the Savior of the world. It isn't dependent on you knowing everything, that you having every answer. Share what God has done for you. That's, to me, that's the whole concept of being a witness. If I saw a car accident today, and they said, John, were you witness to that car? Yes, I was. They wouldn't ask me what I thought about the speed and the braking and the physics of the whole thing. They just asked me to tell what I observed, what I saw. We need to tell our friends what we've experienced, what we've seen, the Savior of the world. Will you bow your heads with me, please? Now, I've spoken this morning as though I'm speaking to a room full of people who have met this Savior of the world, who could say they know Jesus. They know him. And further, they could say that he's living on the inside of them. Maybe you're here this morning, and something that the Holy Spirit has brought to your attention as I've talked. I don't consider myself an evangelist, that I can persuade people, that I know how to. I don't think I know how to do it very well, but I know that God's word is powerful. And if you've heard something this morning that you say, I want to know this Jesus. I've had people tell me about Jesus before, and something this morning that has been said from God's word or about God has created within me a desire to know him. I'm not going to embarrass you in any way. What I'd like you to do in just a moment, just quietly slip up your hand. I'll pray for you very briefly. And if you'd like, we have at least three members of the congregation this morning who'd be willing to pray with you further, talk with you further, and pray with you as well. So if you're here this morning, that's you. You want to know Jesus. I haven't spelled it all out from you from A to Z this morning. There's lots of letters to fill in. I've just given you a few of the letters to make up this alphabet. But if you are prompted by God's Holy Spirit this morning that you want to know Jesus, you want me to pray for you now, you can lift up your hand quietly and I'll do that. Amen. Let's close in prayer and if the musicians will come. Heavenly Father, thank you that you sent Jesus to be the sacrifice for our sins, to justify us, to set us right with you. Thank you for your love, your patience with us, your faithfulness. I thank you, Lord, that you are forming Christ in your people here at Lord's Grace Church, that Christ is being formed within them, that when we go out into the community, to our jobs, to our school, to our social gatherings, in our neighborhoods, that we will radiate your glory. We're never going to be perfect. We're never going to have it all together. But keep maturing us, Lord, so that we can be a glory to your name. And Lord, help us to know how to pray directed prayers for our friends, our loved ones, who need to know the Savior of the world. Amen.